payment. Compared to his father Hezekiah, Manasseh is on the opposite pole. We looked at Hezekiah last week. We saw he was a very godly king. He trusted God as no other king before him or after him. He had simply learned to trust God for everything. He had the issue with pride there at the end, toward the end of his life. But the Bible says he did repent of that. But compared to Hezekiah, his son Manasseh is the complete opposite. He strove to follow evil as much as his father strove to follow God. And that says a lot. Because again, we saw Hezekiah's life, how the first thing that he did was what? He cleaned out the temple of God. He made a sweeping changes to rid the land and the temple and the city of Jerusalem of the evil influences of his father Ahaz. He tried to get all of that out as best he could. He had a desire to follow God. He wanted to know God. He sought God. So to say that Manasseh is seeking evil as Hezekiah sought God is a very strong statement. He took Judah right back to where his grandfather Ahaz had brought them, low. He brought them low. Deliberate rebellion against God's grace can only end in tragedy, and that's what we see with Manasseh. In chapter 21 of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years, that's a long time. And his mother's name was Hephzibah, unless you're 55 years old, then it's maybe not that long. So, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, 12 years old. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. His great wickedness we look at first, and it was great. He reigned for 55 years. The first thing we notice in verse 2 is that he followed the ungodly, though knowing the consequences. It says it right there. He followed after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The only reason Israel is there is, one of the reasons Israel is there, I should say, is that the heathen that occupied it were so wicked, God took them out of that land for that wickedness. They were removed for their sin. That is why Israel moved in. And then for Israel to turn around and follow the example and the actions and the practices of these heathen that God had dispossessed, there's no point to this. There's no logic here other than to provoke God to anger, to follow the ungodly, though knowing the consequences. We'll come back to that in a little while. The next thing we see in verses 7 and 8, he reared up idols in the temple of God. He reared up idols in the temple of God. As you read this about Manasseh, I believe it's quite clear. Manasseh knows what he's doing. Okay, his father Hezekiah did not reign over Jerusalem, you know, as a hermit on the top of a mountain. Everybody knew Hezekiah. The whole land knew Hezekiah's character. They knew Hezekiah's reforms. They knew Hezekiah. They knew his father, and they knew that Hezekiah trusted the true and living God. And for Manasseh to come on the scene and do all of this, there is no ignorance here at all. This is outright rebellion against what he knows to be the truth. There's no excuse for it. To rear up idols in the temple of... To build idols in a separate place is one thing. You know, Solomon built the places for the idol worship that his wives wanted to worship at, but he didn't put them in the house of God. That doesn't make it right by any means, but even Solomon, he kept it separate. Manasseh is putting the idols in the temple, in the house of God. This is deliberate. He seduced Judah to do worse than the nations God destroyed. He seduced them. It's interesting when you go back and remember Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. The Bible says there that he compelled Judah to commit fornication. Here the Bible says Manasseh seduced them to commit fornication. There's a couple of things we could talk about here. We just don't have the time. But it's one thing, church history comes to mind, in my mind, that the early church, when they were persecuted and tried to force people, tried to force them to stop worshiping Jesus, it just made them stronger. So what happens after that? That's when the seduction comes in and we try to seduce people away from worshiping the true God and following the Bible and following God's Word, and that was a lot more effective. In Manasseh here, the Bible says he seduced Judah to do worse. I think it also implies, again, that the people of the land, though Hezekiah truly sought the Lord, and as we saw, many of the priests and Levites truly came back to serve the Lord, I believe still the people as a whole did not have the same desire in their heart that Hezekiah and some of the priests had. And I think it wasn't very difficult for Manasseh to do that, to seduce the people, because they weren't too upset about it. D, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. We see that beginning in verse 10 there. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. If you go back and study the Amorites, that is a powerful statement. That is a sad statement. That Manasseh can do worse than the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That was a serious offense according to God's law. To shed innocent blood was that required the death penalty. And yet Manasseh seems... The way it's described here, it was nothing to him to shed innocent blood. It had no effect on him whatsoever. He didn't think twice about it. And he, like Ahaz, provoked God deliberately. He provoked God deliberately. These kings, I think, should show us, the danger of our own deceitful hearts. The danger of the deceitfulness of sin. This is what sin can do. This is what sin will do if we do not repent of our sin and accept Christ as our Savior. Sin will take over and sin will rule. And we will live like some of these kings we have studied. We will come to the place where we will be in direct opposition to God, and we will do so deliberately. That's the danger of sin. The hardness of sin. The deceitfulness of it, the hardness of unbelief. He provoked God deliberately. And as we will see, or as we see, he refused to heed God's warnings. 2 Chronicles 33 mentions this. Here's a contrast. All of this deliberate provocation from Manasseh, and what does God show? Grace. Grace. He's giving him an opportunity. Verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. God is still giving Manasseh space to repent. He's still giving him an opportunity. He's giving him warning before he brings judgment. Manasseh simply refuses to listen. He will not heed the warnings of God. So what happens? Verse 11 says, Wherefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. I'm not exactly sure what it means, took him among the thorns, but I have found myself among thorns in the woods on more than one occasion. That was not a happy time in my life. That was bad. Because the more you move, the worse it gets, but you have to move to get out. And depending on what species of thorn you are entangled in, it can get pretty painful. And I believe this is obviously deliberately. They took him among the thorns as a form of punishment or torture or what have you. This was not a pleasant experience for Manasseh. And we need to remember some things about God. He does judge sin. And when he makes the punishment fit the crime. He does it. And he did so with Manasseh. But then we get to the second half of Manasseh's life, the second part, whether it's half or not, I don't know. But beginning here in verse 12, we see his great repentance. Manasseh is an interesting study because it's obvious he's one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. And yet here, we see one of the most wicked kings in deliberate opposition to God can still find repentance. Verse 12 says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." His great repentance. His wickedness summoned God's judgments, as it will in our lives. We read it back there in 2 Kings. God said, I'm gonna stretch the line of Samaria and the plummet of Ahab. I judge them for their sin. I'll judge you for yours. It will happen. God is a faithful, righteous judge. And no one gets away with sin. No one has, no one is now, and no one ever will. But B tells us his great affliction brought about his great submission. His great affliction brought about his great submission. Who knows what was involved in all that affliction that the Assyrians did to him. As we've mentioned before, if you've done any studying about the Assyrian Empire and their methods, then you have a pretty good idea of what could have happened to him. And there's nothing that was pleasant. There would be nothing that he would want. They were very cruel, vicious people. But that affliction brought about his submission. And it was his submission that was needed. That was the whole problem. He would not submit to God's command. He would not submit to God's word. He would not submit to God's prophets. He would not submit to God. And it was this affliction that brought this submission about. And we see in verse 13, God answered his prayer and brought him back to Jerusalem because he truly repented of his sins. The grace of God here is amazing. It's remarkable. If God can save this, God can save anybody. If someone like this can humble themselves and simply cry out to God and throw themselves at God's mercy, then anybody can do the same and find God's grace and mercy. Anybody can. Whosoever means whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It does not matter what we have done, how bad it was, how many times we did it. None of that matters if we, like Manasseh, will simply humble ourselves and repent and be truly sorry for the sin. We have God's promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have the illustration of God's grace just shines through. The darkness of Manasseh's life and his reign, this shining forth of God's grace is just beautiful. It's a remarkable thing. And God brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And that's when Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Well, moving on, verses 15 and 16, we see his sincerity was revealed through his changed life. Because when he gets back, it gives some building projects he did. And then verse 15, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. It was real because his life was changed. He did not get back to Jerusalem and go right back to the sin and the idols and the filth that he did before. His life was changed. And it was evident to everybody. Can you imagine having how many years of wickedness reigning? And when Manasseh leaves, he comes back and he completely cleans out everything that he did before and changes and does a complete 180 and says, now we're worshiping the true God. That's going to get people's attention. And it's evidence that he was sincere. His sincerity was revealed through his changed life. And is that not the point of salvation? To show to the world the power of God to change a life. To reveal God's power in us. So that the world can see, our co-workers can see, our family members can see, you're not who you were. You're not doing the things you used to do. You're not saying the things you used to say. You're not finding pleasure and humor in the things you used to find them. You're different. Yes. Because of God. The grace of God. Our life, a changed life is the proof of repentance. The proof that we have truly accepted Christ. And Manasseh had it. It was evident to everyone. Now verse 17, though, it says, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. Those high places. Oh, that's a message in itself. The high places, you go through all of these kings, those high places are still there. They're still there. That's those things that we know we really shouldn't be doing, but we keep them anyway, and we just kind of overlook them or coddle them or try to embellish them and make them, quote, Christian, give or take. So they look good, they sound good, but in reality, we're not supposed to have them. That's what they're doing. They still sacrifice in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Which again goes into another whole subject about how you're going to worship God how you see fit, or you're going to worship God the way God says you need to worship Him. Worshiping in the high places was not how God said to do it. And yet these people, they continued to do it even though it was not the way God said. It was their way. And it says in verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And it says in verse 20, so Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Though he did what he could to undo his mess, it was too late to change his son. His son would have nothing to do with it. And that is on him. Yes, Manasseh made mistakes. Yes, his example was horrible. His example was one of the worst that a son could have. But when he came back a changed man, and it was evident in his life, that was evidence to his son right there. That's one thing that no skeptic can refute. Refute means to prove wrong. You cannot refute a changed life. It's there. It is there. You cannot refute it. You can argue against it. You can get mad and yell at it. You can close your eyes and put your fingers in your ears and pretend it doesn't exist, but you cannot refute it. So Amon has the greater sin here that he saw the example of his father, and then he saw what happened when he truly humbled himself and repented. He saw the changed life and the power of God right before his eyes. And yet he wanted nothing to do with it. Yes, Manasseh has some blame here. It was too late to change his son. He did make a mess of things. But Amon had his own choice to make. And Amon chose the wrong way. He followed his father's pattern, except that he did not humble himself as his father had done. And G there says, though Manasseh turned to God, which is good, praise the Lord for that, his great sin from his past still had consequences. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 23, we're going to going to take a peek into next week's lesson, but 2 Kings 23, this is the reign of Josiah. And as we will see, when we look at Josiah's life, this passage of Scripture is in response to his sending to the people, sending his people to the prophet, and God pronouncing this judgment on Judah. The Bible says in verse 26, "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of His great wrath." And Josiah, of course, had a big Passover, and he determined to follow God, but the people did not. "So notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of His great wrath, wherewith His anger was kindled against Judah." Why? Because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." And if you look in chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians came. It says, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight." Why? "For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Though he turned to God, his great sin from his past still had consequences. So let's look at a few things that we can apply to our own lives from the life of Manasseh. The first thing is, living like God's enemies, though knowing the consequences, is vain. There is absolutely no profit in it whatsoever. All that can be expected is judgment. That's all that can be expected, because that's what happened to God's enemies. To look at that and see that, and we'll see that in the last lesson with Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, that's his life. To have the example of what's right before you, to have the example of what is wrong, and to see the consequences of both courses of action, and then to deliberately choose wrong, that, what else can you say? That it's vain. There is absolutely no profit in that decision. We could even change the statement a little bit and say, doing worse than God's enemies, though knowing the consequences, is vain. Which is exactly what Manasseh did. He didn't rest to just be like the enemies of God in their wickedness. He aimed to surpass their wickedness. And he paid the price. Let's look at some verses that will hopefully help us avoid this problem. James chapter 4, verse 4. Many of you know this verse. And if that's the case, then you know why we're going to it. To be like God's enemies, though knowing the consequences, is vain. The Bible says here, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The worldliness that we hear preached against almost ad nauseum, I believe that the phrase goes, there's a reason why, because the worldliness has become so rampant. The worldliness has become so entrenched in our hearts and our lives that a lot of times we don't even recognize it. And many times we get offended or upset when someone tries to preach against it and point it out. But living like God's enemies, that's vain. There's no profit here. To be like the world, when God has made it clear the world is condemned. It's condemned. So to live like the world is not a good idea. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21. And by the way, there is no such thing as a clear-cut definition of worldliness. There is no line that says, as long as I'm on this side of the line, I'm not worldly. But if I cross the line, then I'm somehow worldly. Worldliness simply is the influence of the world in our life. And the more it has its influence, the more worldly we are. And our goal should be, our desire should be, to get as much of the world's influence out of our life as we can, and get the Word of God's influence as much as we can. 1 Samuel 12, verse 21. Samuel tells the people, he says, "And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver." for they are vain. Now, this just is one illustration that comes to my mind. I don't know what people are thinking today, but this idea of having adults behave like preschoolers in order to deal with life, I would categorize that as a vain thing. Okay? When someone says something against you and you say, ouch, and they're supposed to say, oops, as though that's going to make it better, that will give you healing, or you have little group hugs and I need my safe zone, I need my safe zone. You're saying things I don't agree with. I need to have safety. I need to have... Can you imagine what the World War II generation would have... If they behaved like this, where would we be? Speaking, yes. I mean, come on. There's no profit in this at all. That's foolishness. And yet there are a lot of people who are just rushing to it. Well, again, when you reject the truth and reality, that's all you have left to choose from. It's vain. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Now, I'm all for trying not to offend people, and as the Bible says, as much as in you is, live peaceably with all men. But you know, we're talking about the truth of God's Word here, and reality, you got to deal with it. You have to deal with it. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 20. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, here's the deceitfulness, the danger of sin, right here, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8. You know, Manasseh is an example of these scriptures. God keeps his word. And he still keeps his word today. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah, God tells Judah here, we're just about there in our study to Jeremiah's time. He started prophesying in the days of Josiah, as we will see next week. But verse 8 says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? I mean, that's basically the modern day equivalent of, I'm saved by grace so I can live like the devil. I'm saved so it doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved by grace so it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. You're not saved to sin. You're saved from it. You're saved out of it. That's what you're saved from. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. He did that. Book of Judges, you see it. And see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and under the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And in Romans 1, verse 32, the New Testament verse here, that pretty much sums it up. Paul going into detail about when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, worshiped the creature more than the Creator, etc., etc. And then in the end, he says, in verse number 32, these people, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's our day. That's exactly what's going on. People know. I mean, God gave us a conscience. We know right and wrong. We know when we're wrong. We know when we wrong other people. People know. They just don't care. They don't care. They would choose the sin, the deceitfulness, the danger of sin, of unbelief. The second thing we see, God uses affliction to produce submission. God uses affliction to produce submission. Psalm 119, look at verse 71. He uses affliction to produce submission. Why? Because he hates us? Because he's got this sadistic bent to his nature? Absolutely not. The Bible is very clear, the flesh profiteth nothing. And in order for the Spirit to profit, many times the flesh has to suffer. The flesh doesn't want anything to do with the spiritual. The flesh doesn't want anything to do with the Word of God. And many times that has to be brought into submission through affliction. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. There's so much in this verse. This verse has become special to me in the last 6 or 7 years. It's been a beautiful verse. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. That is not the first response that we're going to give. So what do you think? Do you think it's been good that you've been afflicted? No. No. I don't like it. I don't want this affliction. But yes, it is good for me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. Once you submit to God and to His Word, and the Word of God opens up His Word to you, there's nothing that can compare with that. There's nothing that can describe that. In the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your lowest points, to have just one phrase from the Word of God. And those of you who've had this happen, you know what I'm talking about. It just leaps out of the page. And it just washes over you with comfort and encouragement and peace. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Affliction helps keep us in the right path, the right way. Keeps us in the Word of God, which is where we need to go. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. But many times we don't behave that way. Why, God? Why does this happen to me? Are you questioning whether He's right? You be careful there. I mean, it's not wrong to question why. Jesus, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not what I'm saying here, but at the same time, don't ever allow the devil to deceive you into blaming God for something that's going wrong in your life. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. And notice, thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. The implication here is pretty obvious. If God did not give us affliction, did not send trials into our path, He would not be faithful to us. Think about that. He would not be faithful to us. The fact that He does shows that He is faithful. Why? Because one of the reasons is that in that affliction, in that trial, we have His promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that no matter what I'm going through, God's there with me. Doesn't have to be. But He promised He would be, and He is. He shows His faithfulness in affliction. And affliction produces submission. Hebrews chapter 12. You'll go back there to Hebrews. Chapter 12, beginning of verse 5. Paul says here, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And isn't that ironic that that's the one thing that seems a lot of believers, quote-unquote, today don't want any part of? The holiness? They don't want to partake of the holiness. They want the blessings. They want the fun stuff. They want, you know, the rewards. But they don't want to be holy. And yet, this is what we see here. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And that's true. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God uses affliction to produce submission. The third thing, the mark of true repentance is a changed life. It sounds simple, but it's very profound. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, here Paul is referring to an issue back in 1 Corinthians about a man that they were to turn over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh concerning an issue. But they dealt with that, and now the man came back repentant. He was truly sorry, and Paul advises them to take him back into the membership and encourage him. And he says in verse number 9, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. We are no longer to live our lives according to the lust of the flesh and the course of this world and those things. We are to live our lives for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. The mark of true repentance is a changed life. It cannot go back to the things that it did. It cannot enjoy the things that it used to. If we have truly repented and come to Christ and asked Him to be our Savior, we have a changed life. And we see that in great contrast with Manasseh. And then number 4, though all sin can be forgiven, thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God that is in the Bible. And it is true. All sin can be forgiven. We must remember, all sin has consequences. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That shall he also reap. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7 in the Old Testament, first minor prophet. We are not to let this drag us down. We are not to dwell on this. We just simply need to remember that sin has consequences. We must remember that. Hosea 8 and verse 7. Here God speaking of Israel, He says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up." They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. You always get more when you harvest than what you planted. And we need to keep that in mind with sin. All sin does have consequences. In Numbers 32:23, Moses told the children of Israel, be sure your sin will find you out. All sin can be forgiven. All sin. But we just need to remember that all sin does have consequences. And that ought to serve to help us to be sober, be vigilant, to always be on our guard, to be at our very best when it comes to watching for temptation and to please our Lord and Savior, to keep our focus on Christ and to stay in the Word of God. Because, yes, all sin can be forgiven. But there are consequences to it. And we cannot get upset at God when those consequences come. Did you notice that about Manasseh? That is one thing to his credit. When he was afflicted, he didn't blame God. He submitted and he repented. It was true, it was real. And he realized his sin had consequences. He knew that. But he did what he could. His changed life proved that. He did what he could to try to make things right, to try to get back on the right path, to try to undo what he could undo. And yes, his son did not have a good example, and it affected him. But the bottom line there is that his son had the same choice to make, and he chose the wrong way. Sin is a horrible thing, and that's, I think, one of our problems. We don't see it as such. We try to make it not as bad as it really is. We try to put a pretty face on it when it's really a hideous face. We try to tone it down and when it really is out of control. Sin is a horrible thing. And this is something else we can learn from the life of Manasseh. We see the results of it in his life. Praise God, he came to Christ. He came to his senses. He repented. He got saved. But the cost was great. The cost was great. We can learn a lot from Manasseh. A lot of what not to do. There's one thing that we should learn to do, and that is to submit, humble ourselves greatly before God. Humble ourselves greatly before Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, are you listening to us tonight? Are you